guy and you take him to America and he were to walk up into the average pulpit, you know, they'd think he was a heretic. You just got here. Like I said with my wife, you know, have her call me 5 minutes into the meeting. And so that's the idea of respectable. That wherever you go, that's the behavior that you conform to. When I was in Singapore, the dress of the pastor who was preaching was a long sleeve white shirt and tie. Now, Singapore is a dreadfully hot place, but that was the uniform for those that were in the pulpit. And so that was the air of respectability. If you got into the pulpit with something less than that, then people would have a hard time with your message. So that's the idea. Respectable. Wherever you are, in whatever part of the world or even your own country, not calling attention to yourself in that local church. I was going to say that local assembly. Is that right? Okay. Gentle, easy, fair, equitable. How about this one? Not addicted to wine. Literally translated, it does not mean it's not given to wine or drunkard. It does not mean total abstinence. You cannot look at that and say that an elder or a leader or anybody in the church cannot drink. It says that he's not lingering long over his wine. He doesn't get drunk. All right? It talks about being filled with the Spirit, not being drunk, but being filled with the Spirit. You know, we talked about our hermeneutic. And I've seen a lot of people do a lot of spiritual and hermeneutical gymnastics to try to get out that you can't drink and that it was grape juice or, you know, or percentages and all this kind of thing. But I guess the point of that whole thing is that it doesn't say you can drink, it just says don't get drunk. Now, the problem with that is that if a person does drink, the possibility of him getting drunk is much greater than if he doesn't drink at all. Right? And so we as an elder board have chosen the higher principle of being above reproach and not being a stumbling block to anybody, and we have chosen to set that prerogative aside, the fact that it doesn't say we can drink, we are choosing not to drink for to be an example to our people. Okay? So, yeah.
Do you think that really is an example when you show that you are so frightened of it that you can't partake of it?
Well, it says Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust.
But is it a youthful lust?
Well, I think so. It's a youthful lust and an old person's lust. And I don't know. That's a good point, except that like playing with fire or some people talk about, you know, if I'm on a road, right, a narrow road, and I have two choices to keep from going over. See, I can see how close I can get to the edge without going over, or I can see how close I can stay on the inside shoulder to keep from going over. All right? I haven't gone over, but I'm flirting with going over by seeing how close I can get to the edge. All right? And so we have said that in our culture, in America, because of the negative context of alcoholic beverages and what it's done to our society, we have chosen to set that kind of an example to our people.
Are we, though, at liberty to go further than the Scriptures in setting down? I mean, I agree with what you're saying, but I'm just wondering that if we set a principle somewhere to go somewhat beyond the Scriptures in setting a principle for eldership, you know, whether or not it sets a precedent in other areas.
Well, now, depending on how you look at it, and again, depending on how wine was viewed in those days and all of that, from a medical standpoint, you know, the fact that 1 Corinthians 6, that you do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and so therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies. There's that aspect as well. So I think if we wanted to argue it one way or the other, it gets back to what I gave you yesterday as far as the gray areas. Does it enslave? Does it addict? Does it cause other people to stumble? That sort of thing. And so we have chosen, because of the very nature of alcohol itself, that to set that kind of an example, realizing that we could drink, but we've chosen not to, to set that standard for our people.
Well, I certainly have struggled with that, because even in Timothy, in this very passage itself, Paul's talking about Timothy and make sure you take some wine for your stomach's sake. Now, I realize we don't need it as much in that same context.
Okay.
How about
this? I go to Singapore. I walk into a good brother in assembly there, and they have communion every Sunday. I sit down, and they pass the cup by me. Open, brethren. Right? And there's wine in that cup. Now, you know, I have sworn abstinence here. Am I following the spirit of the law by taking a drink or the letter or not? Should I or shouldn't I?
No, you're not. Because you don't want to stumble the brother that's sitting next to you.
Yeah.
And so you don't grieve him. You go ahead and you partake in that circumstance.
Well, see, to me, I'm still in the spirit of the law. I'm not drinking alcoholic beverages. I'm not, you know, taking that whole cup and drinking it down. And I'm following within their prescribed way of handling communion. And so I had not had any problem. The fact is, my record when I was in Singapore was 4 communions in one Sunday. And I still felt I was in the spirit of the law. Sip lightly. Yeah. I worked with G.D. James. You were familiar with G.D. James? Age Evangelistic Fellowship. Yeah. And so I was connected with the brethren to some extent. Okay. A couple of others. Free from the love of money. Number 3 there. Now this one, it's the idea there is it's lover of silver. The idea there is that you're not preoccupied with money. Right? It's not the idea that you have or you don't have money. It's you're preoccupied with getting money. All right? You love it so much that it becomes a preoccupation to you. I know a lot of people who have no money but are sure preoccupied with getting some. All right? And obviously, if you've got somebody in your congregation, in your leadership that's preoccupied, he's never at your meetings, he's always off doing something else, he's maybe even working on Sunday or whatever it might be, to be preoccupied with that. And so that's a person that you don't want to have on your leadership, because he sees that as a priority over the ministry of the church. Now obviously we have to provide for our families, but a preoccupation with it, I think, disqualifies a person from service, because he doesn't have the time or he won't take the time to be involved in a leadership position. Now, the next one is not fond of sordid gain. This is the illegitimate or the shady deal. Could you use that word here? Do you use the word shady deal? Ways in which people are involved. It may not be illegal, but it has questionable aspects to it. Some get-rich-quick scheme or whatever. Yeah, that would be not fond of sordid gain. That's a little bit more than this word means, actually. It's not necessarily illegal, but it just appears to have elements of concern on people's part. I don't know if you've had that here, but in America, men who were involved in these kinds of things, say a business deal fell through, and you had a bunch of Christians involved in it. Whether it was right or wrong, whether you were did what you're supposed to do or didn't, the fact that you lost all these people's money, you know, makes people look at you as if you're some sort of a crook. And people lose respect in you for that very reason. In a sense, what we need to do and caution our men is making sure that they're not involved in any kind of business dealings that, if they go sour, will cause people to look at us in the wrong way. Because then we are leaders that say, look at that guy, he's the leader of that church and he cheated all those people. Well, maybe you didn't do that, but it appears that's the way it is. Okay, we apply what we call the stink test. If it has any odor about it at all, we caution our men not to be involved in it. If it smells at all, don't get involved in it. Stink test. If it stinks, you thought that's what I said, right? Okay. Not self-willed. Now this one, it's two words which mean self-pleasing. Arrogant. Stubborn, strong-headed men should have no place of leadership in the local church. Because if you've got a team ministry where you as a group of men are determining to see God's will, and you've got this guy that always wants his way, there's only one right way of doing it, and that's his way, and he wants to get his way no matter what, then you'll never find the will of God with that kind of a man on your board. Our position is one of unanimity. We do not make any decisions until we all agree as an elder board. 50 men have to agree. Now, it lengthens the process, but hopefully it ensures more of the fact that we have the mind of the Lord. If 50 of us can agree on something, the fact of being in the will of God is much greater than if, you know, two-thirds. You know, and that's very divisive when you have a two-thirds or whatever it is, because that means a third of your people or a third of your board is against something. And all that does is split people and split their allegiance. And so, self-will, we're looking at people who think more highly of others than they think of themselves, as it says in Philippians 2. And, you know, believe me, this system works if you get these kinds of people. You know, if you begin to develop your men so that they see these qualities as a part of what leadership is all about, over a period of time, then as you get these kinds of men with this kind of maturity, it is a fantastic thing to behold. These kinds of men with these kinds of qualities working together, seeking and striving to serve God and serve the people, it is an incredible experience to sit in a meeting and watch these men do their thing. It's like dying and going to heaven. For you that are pastors and you're in business meetings or in board meetings when the guys are fighting and, you know, and arguing with each other and nobody agrees and they're, you know, wanting their own personal interests and, you know, it's a nightmare. But to sit in on something like this, to see the men giving place to one another, we had a group of men who studied for months we have a school at our church, high school, kindergarten, elementary and high school. These men were studying the proposal. They made the proposal that we go on a year-round basis. And they did all of this work, hours and hours of work. And yet, there's some people who felt that that wasn't the right thing. They just didn't feel comfortable with it. And they brought it up for a couple of months. And they finally said, well, there doesn't seem to be a spirit of unity over this, so we're going to drop it. Can you imagine a group of men who worked that hard and who were, in a sense, the experts in the area and felt that was the right thing to do, and yet to have somebody who had not been a part of that, who said, I don't feel comfortable with that, and for them to say, well, if that's what it is and there doesn't seem to be unity, then we're going to drop it. It was an incredible sight to see. Now, there have been other times when the chairman would say, well, you know, there doesn't seem to be unity in this. Let's go to prayer over this. And so we start praying in our meeting. And then as we pray, and as we may end up, and somebody says, you know, I just had a thought. What if we not do A or B, but do C? And that was it. And so if you strive for unity, then you're going to strive for the answer. And if it wasn't A or B, then it must be C. And in many cases, that's the way it's turned out to be. Something other than we have thought of up to that point.
Do you put the success that the elders work in that way down to the initial training that they get before?
Yeah.
It's just I'm sort of thinking of some of the elders' boards that I know. And CMB, what you're talking about now is a far cry from what I see.
Yeah. It starts way down the line. It's kind of like in America, we have a farm system for our baseball teams. you know, it starts with the triple A or the double or the A ball, you know, that's the way down there. Then the double A and then the triple A and then the big leagues. And so as these men are discipled and trained all the way up, they know what the requirements are, okay, and so they're shooting towards those and they're developing and maturing because we've taught them what these things are from the very beginning. So by the time they get to that point, you know, it is a far cry from what we see in a lot of boards. These are men, and many of these elder boards today who've been there for a long time. They're stale, they're stagnant, they haven't grown in years. They're there because of the office and the prestige, not because of the servanthood that comes with it. And so, you know, they're doing more harm than good.
I mean, I can think of boards where they're not even, you know, half of them are not even regenerate. Yeah. You know, so yeah.
So, obviously, I don't care what it is, whatever you put the title on them, you know, you can put the you put a label on an empty bottle and you still have an empty bottle, right?
Mm-hmm. I think what Bob was talking about is that you have, you catch it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't, just because you call a guy an elder, that doesn't make him a true biblical elder. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And as you say, the initial training is so absolutely vital. But many of us have gone into churches where the thing has been going for 30, 40, 50, 70 years.
Yeah.
And of your eldership, none of them could actually be the sons of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. To teach.
What I would do is, like I said, work on two fronts. You know, you're stuck with what you've got. You know, God has brought you into there. You know, obviously, God has led you there. You've prayed about it. You feel that this is where God wants you to be. And so, evidently, God wants you to work with those men that are there. All right? So, you've got, actually, you know, you've got your existing elders that you begin to work with. Okay, but also you got the potential elders. Now, I wouldn't necessarily call them that, but I would be potential leaders, and they could be at any level, you Sunday school or whatever. And so you're working on two fronts. All right. You're beginning to work with these men. You accept them for who they are, right where they are. You start working with them at whatever level they're at. Beginning to start, I would go in and just do basic doctrine. I would never assume anything in coming into a new church. I would say, men, you know, I'd like for us all to be on the same level, the same, going in the same direction. And so I want us all to do some very basic doctrine together so that we can all know where we all are. Okay, and say, hey, I want to learn these things too. And so together, we're going to learn some basic doctrine. Because you don't know where they are. You don't know what they understand of the Word of God or theology. And so you start with them. All right? Now, what you do with this group down here, maybe they're younger guys. You begin to start teaching them some things on marriage and family. Some very practical issues that they're facing in their family. And in their jobs, how to be a Christian on the job, finances, you know, some very practical things with these guys here. Okay? Now, as these men are starting to grow, and as you finish, say, your basic doctrine stuff, and you may start them in on some things about the church and how the church functions and these qualifications for leadership, and hopefully over a period of time, this is what I've seen happen with churches, as they start going through theology and going through the qualifications for leaders, many of these men, the Spirit of God begins to convict them that they don't belong there. You know, very few men are that hardened that eventually the Spirit of God doesn't begin to work in their life to show them that they don't belong there. Okay? And so, as these men die off, maybe, or, you know, God moves them out, moves them on, or whatever, you know, they move out, then you start filling them in with these guys. They're waiting in the wings, right? Because, see, you're teaching these guys some of the things you've taught those guys, see, some of this material. And so this becomes a resource, a reservoir of potential leaders that you're working with, that as they grow and develop, then they become the obvious heir apparent to these positions. But you have to work on two fronts at the same time. Work with the existing leaders as well as potential men, so that you're always developing new guys. And again, this is going to take a long time, right? And see, that's the exciting thing, to say, Lord, you know, whatever length of time, I'm committed to that. For as long as I'm here, I want to be faithful in this priority of developing leaders, so that when I'm gone, when I leave this place, there's going to be a group of men who are left behind that can carry on this ministry. You know, one of the greatest crimes I see are as a man who goes into a church, he never trains, never disciples, he does his thing from the pulpit, and when he leaves, the thing falls apart. Right? That is no tribute of leadership. The fact is, that to me says the man is not a leader. If when he leaves, the thing falls apart. If it needed you totally for its function, then you were not the kind of leader that we see in the Bible. Okay? Husband of one wife. One woman, man. Alright? What we would say with that is one woman at a time. That we would not disqualify a man from serving who had been divorced if one of two things. If it was a biblical divorce, and by we would see a biblical divorce as one where the man was divorced as a non-Christian, or that if his wife left him and he was the innocent party, and that there was adultery, or, you know, and he was left by his wife, and that at some time in the future he was to remarry, and there was a proper time to evaluate his life with this new wife. And in fact, we've got one man who we're still looking at after 10 years. He was the innocent party. His wife left him and ran off with another man, and she divorced him, and then he remarried, and it's been 10 years. Okay, now that's just one instance. It may not be 10 years that on somebody else. But it's the idea there that you cannot read divorce into this verse. In other words, this is not the verse that we talk about really divorce. All right? It says that this man, this elder, who is qualified to be an elder, he is totally devoted to the woman he's now married with. That's the word. Now, it doesn't say anything about divorce or anything in this verse. You have to go to other verses. He's totally in love, and he has eyes only for the woman he's now married to.
Young people's meeting, discussing this, one young man's looked at me with a very, very gentle eyes and said, could it mean that some of them have two wives? And it was rather a jolt to me. And I thought, well, in a non-Christian society, it could mean that there were people with plural marriages. And actually, we were setting the standard for a one person marriage. And actually, this is where it starts. We want to sort this thing out. If you went to New Guinea,
yeah,
or if you went out to our Aborigines, you found a chief with 12 wives. And you have to then say, well, now we're going to set the standard, the scriptural standard, the biblical standard, of one man, one wife, as it was in the beginning. And it certainly set me back. There could be a plurality of marriages within this pagan situation. And so you're going to sort it out, and on a biblical basis, a scriptural basis, one man, one wife. And, that's not the problem.
Did you hear that? And this is not a... This is real. About the chief who, and this is in an African nation, he heard that... You know, that very same thing.
Yeah.
And that if he wanted to be a leader, he could only have one wife. And so he wanted to be a leader in the church, and so he went home and killed all but one of his wives.
Well, actually, brother, the chief of the Wangais, one of our greatest tribes in Australia, he had 12 wives, and even though he was totally illiterate, the Spirit of God worked in his heart. And what he did, he didn't kill them, but he put 11 of them on one side, and he lived only to this one.
Yeah.
That was the Spirit of God working.
Yeah.
Interesting.
I think it and that may, you know, that's part of it. And, you know, it may be that it's going to take time before you'll have men who are qualified in these kinds of pagan situations and say that in as new people come up, the standard is the husband of one wife, only one wife, and maybe not have any leaders for the time of, that it takes for these younger men to be raised up and to see the standard as a one-woman man.
Wouldn't you think we're inclined very often to rush into these things? Because the Bible says so, we've got to rush in and manufacture a situation rather than say, Lord, raise it up at your will and when you want it. We mess the thing up completely by trying to dot the I's and cross the T's when it's not God's will at that stage.
That's a good point, and I think this is something like in our own church, this has taken 18 years to develop, okay? And what you're seeing, and you say, boy, it couldn't happen in my church. Well, yes, it could, some of these things, but it might take 18 years, right? And you've got to be willing to pay the price of the time that it's going to take to see some of these things come to fruition, all right? So I don't think we should ever say they're impossible if the Spirit of God is in our midst, right? That there's nothing that's impossible for Him, and He can work in the lives of these people. His Word, you know, as powerful as a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both bone and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So He can do that. His Word can do that if we're willing to be patient enough to work through the process with Him.
The Word of God. I like what you're saying about speaking to these people in the case of, say, a scurrilous elder who was ill-reputed in the town, in the city, and I opened up the Word, and I could see that he was a businessman that nobody trusted around the town. And he came to me after a month and said, Brother, I've got to be born again. And he said, give me 12 months away because I've got to get born again. And he was. But the Word of God convicted him.
Yeah, I really believe that. If you're starting to work with these men over a period of time, the Spirit of God will convict them one way or the other. And what happens is the men that are starting to grow will intimidate spiritually the others that are not growing. And many of them will drop off simply because of the spiritual intimidation by those that are growing. I've seen it happen in so many cases. And you'll never have to say a word. They'll drop out simply because they cannot stand the peer pressure of the others that are excited and growing and moving ahead for God.
So actually it boils down to the fact that we allow the Spirit of God free will and we keep in the background.
Yes, but we do it through the teaching of the Word and let His Spirit work in their hearts through the Word. Okay. Manage his own household well and having children who believe. What I see in those two verses, 1 Timothy 2, has to do with younger children, you know, because when they're under your roof, then obviously they're the younger children, right? So you're managing those children that are younger, and at what age do you say, well, a man is qualified or isn't qualified? I'd say in my case, I have an 18-year-old and a 17-year-old daughter. The jury's still out on me as far as whether I am truly qualified and I will be biblically qualified based on these verses because they're under my own household, right? And so far, I've managed to keep my children under control with all dignity, or hopefully all dignity. At times, not so much, but most generally. Now, the having children who believe, this is the big debate in Titus. What does that mean? Does that mean as long as that child is under my roof, then it's okay? I mean, and something goes wrong that I'm disqualified, but if they're gone out on their own and deny the faith, am I disqualified? Well, the question I ask myself is, when do they cease being your children? Technon is a generic word or a general word for children of any age, offspring. And so, if that verse is to be taken literally, it's children of any age, whether they're in the home, which would be covered in the Timothy verse, or outside of the home after they're out on their own. If they deny the faith, then I would see myself as disqualified, according to this verse. Okay?
On the overall proposition that an elder is one who actually demonstrates to a community that this is Christianity working. My wife is Christian, my family are Christians, and the community looks at this elder and says, "Now this is Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
This is it."
Yeah.
Whereas if my sons, say, in my case, my three sons are not in the Lord, I have never allowed myself to be put forward as an elder. I dare not. Because suppose if they do something which is publicised, they say, "Oh, there's Frank Beasley's kids, you know, he's a Christian, he's an elder." And it would bring dishonour to the Lord in that way. And I feel this is part of the eldership that has to be looked at very, very carefully. And as you say, your 18-year-old girl, you trust and you pray, and we pray, that she will go on to womanhood, to honour Christ. But if she doesn't, then people look at you and say, "Well, where do you go wrong?"
Yeah, the children are always a reflection on us,
this is
rightly or wrongly. Now, you say, "Well, where does the sovereignty of God and election and all that come in?" I don't know, except I do understand that the standard is there, and that if God wants me as an elder, then He'll work in my family in such a way where my children, if I do my part, you know, this is we get back to this whole thing of sovereignty of God and free will. Again, those things you can't understand. All I know is if I do my part, then God will do His part. Now, if I am such that I am married to the ministry rather than to my family, then I think that we have a tendency for our families to go astray. The priority for me is God, my family, and then ministry. Because if my family is not in order, according to what I understand about the Bible, then I will not have a ministry. Right? And so what happens is most of us get those mixed up and put ministry before family, and we lose our families. You know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his children or his wife? Now, that's a loose paraphrase that I just put together.
What about a person who becomes a Christian later in life? His family may already be sort of grown up, but he's showing great growth and so forth. Is he, you know, disqualified?
That's one that we as a church have wrestled with. You know, at what point in time do you see the grace of God, or you see exceptions and that sort of thing? I don't know. I know that's a tough one, because the guy didn't have the chance to raise his children as, you know, in a Christian family, because he wasn't a Christian. I don't know.
Surely Paul's day when he appointed elders, that would have been a similar situation.
Yeah. If that's the case, I guess I'd have to say that basically I feel that man probably should not be an elder. He can still serve in the church, he can still minister, but to keep the standard to where God has put it, that God has not chosen that particular man, even though he's qualified in many ways, he's gifted, but because of his past life and because of the fact that God didn't sovereignly choose him till later on in life, God obviously didn't intend that he be in that position of leader based on these qualifications.
How do you reconcile Isaiah 1 with what you've been saying in relation to God calling the children of Israel as his own children, and they rebelled against him?
Well, it's back to what we were talking on hermeneutic. I don't think that it's like apples and oranges. I don't see the connection between the two. I don't see Isaiah and his prophecy and the children of Israel the same as the qualifications for New Testament leaders. I see no parallel at all.
Actually, you could
if you want to back up your own argument, that the sins of the father shall not be visited upon the children, or the children's sins shall not be visited upon the father, that each shall actually bear his own sin, if you like to do it that way. But the big deal, I think, is this, that it is something which actually God fits a person for. It is not just like becoming prime minister. It is not becoming a counsellor in the council. But it is a person actually who is working for the Lord, and whatever you call him, it doesn't matter. But if people in a congregation recognise that in a certain person there is that eldership quality, they will want to be eldered by him. But he won't be designated, he won't get in the forefront of the running, so that if somebody is going to actually want to criticise the work of the church, and also the church, they will say, Bill Jones is the bloke, and look at his family. But he has perfect right to exercise the spirit-given gifts that he has,
sure,
in the church without calling himself an elder or being called an elder.
That is not the issue. It's the issue that wherever we are, with wherever, whatever our qualification is and whatever our abilities, we need to minister to that. If God would choose us according to these qualifications and according to what the congregation sees that we're qualified, then we should accept that. But if we're not qualified, let's not try to bring the standard down to our level. Let's keep it where it's supposed to be and use that as an example for all of us to shoot for. And I know it's tough. And what I had a group in, like I said, the other day before I left the church, and boy, we went round and around on these very issues. I said, wait a minute. You know, all I'm asking you to do is not to react to what I'm saying, but to go home and, like the Bereans, who said we're more noble than the Thessalonians, they searched the Scriptures to see if the things that Paul was saying were true. And that's all I'm asking that you do, is just to begin to start thinking about these things and start doing some study yourselves. And you and your leadership sit down and say, okay, what do these qualifications mean? All right, let's do some study on those, and let's see if we can come up with some sort of an understanding of what it means to have children who believe, or keeping our homes under control with all dignity, or pugnacious, or any of these terms. What do they mean? And once we understand what they mean, let's keep that as a standard to shoot for, all of us, and those of us who are not qualified for it, let's step down and let somebody who is, or make sure the next generation is qualified, because they know what the standard is. And so that's all I'm asking of you all. And I want the questions. It's not that I don't want to interact, us to interact with it, but in many cases, these are very volatile issues, and our emotions really take over, because we really react to that. Because what about, we can think of 10 different guys who are ministering today out there in a church someplace who have children who are off in left field someplace, right? And you know, the joke is always the preacher's kids are always the worst kids in the community. What kind of a testimony is that? In fact, I wonder if that's not why our churches are in such poor state today. Because the leadership is in such poor state, and they are not giving the proper Christ-like image to the non-Christian world, right? We said that if the church is living up to its mandate, if it's walking by the Spirit, if its people are growing and maturing and using their spiritual gifts, then we become Christ to the non-Christian world. They see a true picture of who Christ is. Okay?
Really, it comes down to a study of that word technon, and just exactly, you know, whether it does mean children of all ages, or whether in some instances it might be more restrictive.
And some people say, well, does that mean all of your children? Some of your children? 3 out of 4 ain't bad, you know, something like that. All right? Does it mean, you know, it says having children who believe. Now, does that mean all of them or some of them?
So, actually, it says having faithful children.
Well, it depends on, again, how you interpret the word belief. The word in the New American Standard.
It's a
pistuo. What is it?
Pista.
Pista?
Yeah. Techna pista. An adjective that would apply being.
Some people would say believing children, and some people would translate that faithful children. Well, what does it mean to be faithful?
Yeah.
Belief, right?
Mm.
So, that, again, is, again, study the word.
Right.
Study the context, study the whole issue, and then you and your leadership decide what that means for your own congregation. We would have single men, yeah. We would not say, just because it doesn't say, we would disqualify somebody. Okay, not an argument from silence.
Pick up something Paul said and something you implied, that the danger of doing word studies, that we impose a rigidity upon a word that is simply not there in Scripture. For example, take the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got the word no. Now clearly in that incident, it's not used normally in Scripture in the sense of no in a homosexual way. But it's impossible to understand it any other way in that passage. What I'm saying is that just because the word technon is there, and because it may have the normal sense of children throughout the whole of life, doesn't necessarily mean we can ram it in there and say, it must carry that meaning.
But it doesn't necessarily mean that we shouldn't.
What I'm saying is we can't impose a rigidity upon a word or a even a phrase that that Scripture doesn't.
Right. But in my own study, that's the way I see it. Okay. And I think that's what I'm asking of you all. Do your own study, and then you determine before God that this is the way you would see it. And your people and your leadership would agree or decide that this is the way to look at it. And so when you see a man that, you know, that has children, that are believers or unbelievers or whatever, that you use that as a criterion for determining whether this guy is qualified or not. You know, whether you use the word faithful children or believing children, you know, are they faithful? Do they come to church? You know, maybe sometimes that a child may not even come to church. But, you know, and talking to them and working with them, they still have not denied the faith. They're just away.
That would be the criteria, wouldn't it? That they have not crucified for themselves the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. That they have not denied the faith. That, well, like myself, for 10 years I was away from the church. Now, my dad was not a Christian, but I wouldn't see necessarily that my dad, if he had been an elder, would be necessarily disqualified. According to this, I wouldn't see him disqualified. I had denied the faith. I wasn't, you know, I say rebelling in the sense that I wasn't going off doing all these terrible things. I just had drifted away, and my priorities were totally wrong. Okay? So, that's another part of it. It's not that, you know, your children aren't tithing, and so therefore you're not qualified to be a leader. You know, but that they actually deny the faith and they turn from the faith. At least that's the way I see it. Okay? Okay, well, again, these are great issues, and that's why, you know, I enjoy wrestling through with this, because all I'm wanting each of us to do is to start thinking about what are the qualifications for us and for others, and then start doing whatever study we need to do to determine that. Yes, let's see. We may take more than a 5-minute break. Here, let's see. Is it 3:30 or? Yeah, would you like to just stand up a minute, because we want to jog around the room. I want to finish this that we want to look at. Not a new convert. 1 Timothy 3:6. The word is neophuton. We get our word neophyte from this word. New convert, number, let's see, which one is that? Two. D2. So, the idea there, the word is a newly planted shoot. The word is used in the Septuagint for a newly sprouted plant in Job 14:9. The church must take time to allow the new believers to mature and to produce fruit. In other words, those elder qualifications are what you're wanting to see produced, right? And as you take a brand new believer, he hasn't had a chance to exhibit these qualifications. And so to put him in a position is unfair to him. And what does it do? It says, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That being pride, wasn't it? That was the devil's problem, of his pride. And so a new convert, all of a sudden he's in this position of leadership, and there could be a pride issue. All right? And so, now the issue, getting back to our above reproach thing that we did in the very beginning, suppose you are a brand new church plant, and you've got some people who are now growing and developing, and say you've been there a couple of years, and you've got some men who are really growing, and they're head and shoulders above everybody else in the church. The term does not disqualify the possibility of somebody like that being an elder. It's a comparative term. They are not new in compared to somebody old, but they're newer than somebody who is also new. And so if you've got a church that's 3 years old and they're 2.5 years old in the Lord and everybody else is a year old in the Lord, then they would not be considered a new convert. All right, so it's a comparative term. And so this allows for the possibility that it's not time, but it's the quality of the life that's the real issue. And so we've had men in our church who, even though the church has been in existence a long term, because of their maturity and growth and abilities, we've had men who were 5 or 6 years old in the Lord who were on our elder board. And this isn't a church that is very biblical and a lot of teaching, and yet these are men who have exhibited great maturity in such a short period of time. Now, again, you have to be careful about that, but I still believe I'll give you an example. With one of our shepherd's conference, I was having lunch with this guy, and he says, he was very proud. He says, well, in my church, you cannot be a deacon until you've been in the church 10 years. And you cannot be an elder until you've been there 15 years. And he was really proud of himself for that. And I said, well, you know, that would disqualify everybody in our church. Every one of our elders, including John MacArthur. Because at this time, if he'd been there less than 15 years, I said, none of us would qualify. And so I don't think you can put some sort of a time limit and say, well, you cannot be a leader until you've been here 5 years or 10 years. That doesn't mean anything, because all of us know of people who've been Christians for 20, 30 years and who are as carnal and as crusty and as their fruit is, you know, like little raisins. It's so hard, almost non-existent. So I sure wouldn't use a chronology to determine who is a new and old convert. It's their life and the maturity of that life. I think it's possible, and we've had people like that as well. I wouldn't just rush in and put somebody in leadership because I knew they were only going to be there a couple of years. But like we've had one man, we knew he was going to be leaving in 6 months, but he was qualified. And so we put him into the position for the 6 months that he was going to be there. Okay? So I think that's the kind of the way to look at it. It doesn't matter how long he's going to be there. If he's, when he's, when and if he's qualified, you put him in a position for however long he's going to be there.
What about recommendations from other churches?
Well, I might find out where that church was, you know, and depending on the credibility of that church, you know, I would not put a person into a position of leadership just because he was a leader in another church. I would ask him to prove himself.
Or
just however length of time you feel it's needed, give him some opportunity to get involved, and I would be very reluctant, even if he had been a leader in another church, to see how he acted and ministered in your local church.
Scriptural too, isn't it? Because in verse 10 it says, "And let these also first be proved, then let them take the office of a deacon." In other words, someone that fits into either of those very responsible positions, because we recognise that offices, there's no special deal in office. It's in the relationship to the highest authority.
Sure. Yeah.
Now, authority in office, apart from the fact of the relationship to the higher authority, that's the office bearer. The office bearer's relationship to the higher authority, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So, I think that, obviously, let them first be tested. I think that's good. Even though that refers to a deacon, and again, this is what we would see a good training ground. It's not that they're... Here's a situation. What we have found is the deacon... and the elder, the qualifications are almost identical. All right, very little difference between the two. But one of the singular differences is the ability to teach. Number 5. All right, and what we found is that this is one of the big distinguishing. Differences between the two is that an elder is to be a teacher. Now, how much of the gift of teaching? Probably enough to where he is seen as a teacher. And what you find is that those who are teachers are usually seen as the leaders in a local church, aren't they? Whether they got a title or not. And you got a bunch of men who are considered elders. They've got the title, but because they don't teach, they have very little influence and very little credibility on the people. And so what we have found, again, as we have studied Scripture, that in the last several years, that has become a real focal point for us. As we look at men who we're considering for elder, we ask the question, is he teaching? Where is he teaching? What kind of input or impact is he having in a teaching ministry? Because that's a part of what we see is the qualification of an elder. All right? And that's not something we really recognized or dealt with before in the past.
I've had the impression that eldership was ruling elders and teaching elders, and you may well have a ruling elder who is doing a lot of pastoral work, who's not a teacher, a gifted teacher, who's doing a lot of pastoral work, surely would qualify as being an elder.
Well, you know, you look at Ephesians 4:11, and it says pastor, teacher. If you see those as one and the same men, it's like what I quoted, that you can't have one without the other. That this, I don't see in Scripture a dividing of those two functions.
Well, one passage, I can't pull my finger off the hand, but it says, talking about elders, especially those who teach well.
Yeah,
1 Timothy 5:17.
Those who labor hard in word and doctrine, now that doesn't say, again, as in our hermeneutics, we cannot say that one verse determines our doctrine. When you see other verses that have those functions together, like Acts chapter 20, it talked about the whole function of not only shepherding, but teaching, of pastoral oversight, that sort of thing.
I do have a bit of a problem with the hermeneutical principle that you're talking about. You just use the New Testament because it seems to me that the very word elder is an Old Testament word.
Right.
And the very fact that it is used would have had Old Testament connotations to it.
Well,
and that there's a ruling connotation,
sure.
Yes, in the Old Testament.
And I would see that as well. I'm not saying that we don't use the Old Testament, all right? But we don't pit the Old Testament against the New Testament.
Oh, no.
Okay, and we were talking about, you know, who's disqualified, and somebody says, well, in the Old Testament, David was not disqualified. And so that's pitting the Old Testament and David's experience in the New Testament and the qualifications for leaders and justifying Jimmy Swaggart being in the ministry because, you know, that sort of thing.
But the point is about ruling elders. Whether or not you'll see, the fact is, that if you're going to make a distinction or no distinction between ruling and teaching elders, you're saying that there's not much basis, you know, you can't just take this one verse. But then that brings in the principle of whether or not you're going to take, you know, Moses appointing elders and for the function that they did, whether you're going to bring that into the situation, and you're probably going to come up with a lot different result of your understanding of eldership if you look at that function of eldership that Moses set in order there, and see principles there that might have bearing on the New Testament. You might come up with different results as whether or not you restrict it just to the New Testament.
Yeah. Well, elder, you know, I said on page 49, elder speaks of spiritual maturity or maturity. That's really an Old Testament concept of what an elder was, all right? Whereas bishop speaks of his responsibility, that of oversight. Okay, so I'm not... You know, I'm not saying that, and I'm not saying that you don't take both testaments, all right? God has given us, all Scripture is inspired by God, right? And it's profitable.
Yes.
So I'm not saying that I'm just a New Testament man,
no, well, that's
and those little stories...
Sorry if I've misrepresented
you. No, and I'm sorry that if I communicated that to you.
But I started to think that, yeah.
Yeah, because I don't think, I'm not saying that at all. And I very much dearly love the Old Testament. In fact, as I read four chapters of it this morning.
Yeah.
So if I didn't think that much of it, I wouldn't read it at all.
Yeah.
Right? Because I do, but I see it all of it together is a composite. But to say pit one against the other,
yeah,
I think is a wrong hermeneutic. And that's a lot of people do that.
Yes.
I think we should try and see continuity as far as possible and look at the concept of the Old Testament and move them across and see if they don't just fit as well.
Exactly. Yeah. What are the biblical principles that the Old Testament is trying to set forth in the stories that are there, right? Yeah, we don't want to necessarily follow the example of some of these Old Testament saints or patriarchs, but what are the principles that were set forth as a result of their life that are trying to be communicated through these stories, and then see what those things that are universal that would apply and would be confirmed in the New Testament, right? Anything in the Old Testament that is a universal principle will be reestablished or reconfirmed in the New Testament, right? You know, the Levitical system has not been reestablished in the New Testament, right? We don't need that because of Christ and His perfect sacrifice. We don't need to offer up sacrifices.
Well, it's not been reestablished, it's been cut out. It's been very definitely discontinued.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is a bit different to just saying it's not just been included in the New Testament, it's been cut out.
Right. But somebody would say, wait a minute, you know, that's saying that the Old Testament is not of value. Well, no, it's picturing, you know, the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And so I think we'd all agree that both Testaments are of value, or God wouldn't have given to us both of those, and they are profitable, and we just have to understand how they fit together and not pit one against the other. Okay? So all that to say, you know, and this teaching thing, that we see that as an element that we look at very carefully as far as the... this is the only one of all of the qualifications that is functional. Right? None of the others have to do with function. They have to do with quality of life. This is the only one that has to do with function, isn't it? He's able to teach. Exhort and sound doctrine.
What's the criteria for teacher? Is it one-on-one, one-on-five, one-on-50, one-on-5,000?
Okay. And that's the debate, right? You know, what qualifies a man to be a teacher? Well,
I think we are begging the issue somewhat if we say, well, he does a real good job of teaching his wife and kids around the breakfast table on every morning, but he never teaches a church. You know, to me, that really is not the spirit of what it's talking about. He's able to teach. All right? He may not be the greatest teacher in the world. I'm in charge of, in fact, you know, the books up there on the fundamentals of the faith we have these new Christians classes every Sunday morning. And most of our elders are involved in that. And some of our best elders, the best teachers, are the worst teachers. You know what I'm saying? In other words, they're the worst communicators in the sense of their verbal communication, but they are the best teachers in getting the material across and demonstrating love and care and concern and shepherding of those people. And I've had a number of people, you know, they say, oh, I took the FOF class and it was such a great class. And I said, I bet you took it under so-and-so. They said, how did you know? Because usually the ones that are the most excited about the material were those that were taught by these men, who if you sat in on their class would say, man, this guy's terrible. And yet the man that he communicated with his heart and with his life and his concern for these people. See, so what do we mean by teaching? You know, is it the guy that's so eloquent that everybody is wowed by his communicative skills, or the guy who may not necessarily be too articulate, but the Spirit of God does miraculous things through his teaching? Okay? But see, the fact that he's willing to do it. See, that's a part of the ability, or he says he is able to teach. That means that he does teach. Not only that he's able, that he probably does teach. If you've got a guy who doesn't want to teach, you can't get him in front of a group, he won't learn how to teach, I'd say he would be disqualified from being a leader, an elder. Okay, that was the way I would see it. Not that he teach all the time and that he get up in the pulpit and that sort of thing, but that he have some willingness to teach. Okay, does that kind of explain it? It's amazing. Some of our the best evangelists we've had and the best trainers were those that, you know, they'd go into a home and I'd go with them, and I mean, oh, it'd be terrible. They wouldn't follow the outline. They couldn't remember the verses, and you know, I say, oh boy, I'm not so sure that this person has communicated adequately enough so that even if this person isn't elect, he won't reject it or accept it. And so, amazingly enough, you see the Spirit of God work in some person's life, and you know, you about fall off your chair when they say, yes, I'd like to receive Christ. And so, it's an amazing thing what God does through all of us if we're only willing. We may not have all the world's gifts or all of what seems to be those particular gifts that everybody looks at, but when we see God bless in the life of somebody who is willing to do what he can at whatever ability he has, see, that's what really is exciting about the ministry. So I never say no to anybody. Somebody called me up the other day and they were complaining about one of my teachers. And I said, yes, I tell you, yeah, he's a bad teacher. I said, but he's got a heart. He wants to teach. And I said, he knows his stuff. He's just not a real good communicator. But I said, I would never say no to anybody. Now, obviously, you got to be careful on this. But see, the problem is so few people volunteer for anything in the church. And we're always putting our thumb on people and saying, no, you're not qualified or this or that. And I was willing to take the flack. And I knew it would come from somebody who would complain about this guy's teaching. But I would rather have that and be one who gave this guy a chance to teach. And so after I explained it to this lady, she totally agreed with that's what we should be doing. And that she was sorry she called me about that, and she was ashamed that she complained. So I agreed with her. I said, yeah, you're right. I said, I didn't defend the guy. I said, you're right. He's not a good teacher. But he was willing. I said, are you teaching any place? Well, no.
Spiritual gifts. Some things are gifts, like as of teaching, but it doesn't exclude us who may not have that special gift from ever teaching. So really what you're saying comes back to that, doesn't it?
Yes. Every one of the spiritual gifts listed also is a command or is a exhortation to everybody else who doesn't have that gift to also do that. So it talks about teaching. I think in where is it? In 2 Timothy, it talks about it talks about teaching. And he admonishes and talks about the people in the congregation should be teaching. Does anybody? I think it's in 2 Timothy. No. Let the older women teach the younger women how to love their husbands, love their wives. Yeah, that would be part of it. I hadn't thought of that one, but that would be definitely one of those. Well, I can't. It's one of those things where I'll worry about this and I'll wake up in the middle of the night and find. No. Okay, but every one of the gifts are there's an admonition for the rest of us who don't have those gifts to be involved in those sorts of things. Okay, so that's a good point. And see, and the other part of that is at how much of a level should we have that gift? If on a scale of 1 to 10, I have a 3, you know, and somebody else has a 10 in the area of teaching. That doesn't mean I don't have any less of the gift, but I have as much as my abilities and my education and my personality will be granted to me from God. In other words, I have the gift, but I don't have the same level that John MacArthur has the gift, right? And that's all right. The fact that I have it, I should live up to my potential and be faithful with that amount of the gift of teaching that I have. All right? I've got all that God wants me to have, even though I may not have the same influence or same impact that John MacArthur has. And that's all right. I just need to be faithful with what I do have, right? And not be worried about what I don't have. Okay. Why don't we go ahead. And any questions? This is a whole lot, and but what I felt was important is the fact that one of the marks of an effective church, I believe, is a group of godly men who are growing, who understand what the qualifications are, and who are growing together. And we called it here an emphasis on godly leaders. Now, you'll notice I didn't say that they had to be elders. You can call them whatever you want, but make sure they're godly. All right? So, we're not advocating that you overthrow, you've got deacons, and that you change all their names to elders. Right? All we're saying is that whoever you've got in your leadership, that you should strive, and they should strive to be godly. And I think you will ultimately, if not now, have that kind of church that God can use. But if you as the leadership are not godly and growing and developing and maturing, then you're not going to have a church that's growing, because you set the standard, you set the pace. As you grow, so grow your people. Your people are not going to be any stronger than your weakest leader. Okay? So look at your leadership board and pick out the weakest man on your board, and realize that that's the level, that's the highest level that your church will ever rise to. And then begin to start developing some leaders to come in to set the standard higher, to move it up to where it should be. And see, it's one of those things like you're here and your congregation is here. As you grow, they grow. There's always going to be a distance in the sense of maturity between you and them. Because if they were where you are, then they would be the leaders.
So there will always be a distance. But it's one of those things where as you grow, there's a vacuum that sucks them along with you. But if you're not growing, what happens is they bump up against their leadership, and after a while, in America that is, after they bumped up against a bunch of stale, stagnant leaders for a while, they bump on out and go to another church. And I think that's what you see. In many cases, that's what the elders or leaders are trying to do, to get rid of these troublemakers, you know, always wanting to study the Bible and to see all these biblical qualifications. You know, who needs all that? Let's get rid of this troublemaker.
Fun fights and so forth that you could end up in trying to bring your eldership up to par.
Yeah.
I mean, it'd take much prayer in my mind.
Oh yeah, a lot of prayer. But see, the fact is that you're working with two groups, and what you don't see on one end, you see on another end, a group of young people that are excited and growing and developing. See, that's the future here. You, I don't want to use the word, you put up with, or you tolerate, you bear with this group here. God teaches you patience through this group as you grow up this new generation of biblically qualified men.
What we've really got to do is identify, in a sense, what are our long-term goals and differentiate those from, say, short-term goals.
Right. Leadership development is a long-term goal. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's got to be something that's going to take a long time to develop. All right, so you just accept that and then move out. And see, that's the exciting thing about it. That way you don't get discouraged because you realize it's going to take a long time. Just think how long it's taken you to grow and develop. And you're a leader. What about those people in your congregation that aren't? Just think how long it's going to take them. But because you have some goals for them, it's going to take less time because you have a direction you're moving them in. In many cases, the reason it took longer for you is simply because you didn't have any direction. You didn't have anybody to point you in a direction you should be going or give you some goals or some criteria or whatever. But see, you have a lot of these things. Maybe some of the material that we've given you will help you in that. And so that should accelerate the process for your people. Okay? Good. Well, this has been a great time. Thank you for bearing with me. And again, take what I've said and don't accept it, but study it and come up with your own decision on what these things mean in your own context.